We are in the book of Hebrews, and we are in chapter 6. We're finishing up chapter 6. If I can get there. There it is. We're going to start at verse 10. We looked at the first few verses, actually the first 10 verses last week, and I was supposed to start at chapter 11, but then I looked at, or verse 11 rather, I looked at verse 11, and I thought, we need verse 10. We need to come back and look at verse 10 and then go on from there. So I'm starting with verse 10. And last week we discovered that that true Christian believers do not lose their salvation. That we are called, however, to repentance in Christ. Now this morning we're going to continue to rejoice in the assurance that Christ will not lose us. He can't lose us. He won't forsake us. He's not going to let us get away. That's good and bad. It's good because it means that our salvation is secure. It's bad that he's not going to let us get away. That means that we're on the hook all the time for what we do and think and say. And so we need to exercise proper caution, and we need to be thinking and calling on him to help us in that regard. Does that make sense? Southern Baptists have often been criticized. I've been told this, that we believe in cheap grace. Because we argue that once you're saved, you're always saved. And that person, we've always believed, if a person is saved, if a person has salvation through Jesus Christ, we believe it's eternal. We believe that when you say eternal life, that's what it means. Eternity, forever. We've always argued from Scripture, however, that's kind of where we go. One of my favorites, this isn't the only place, but this is just one of them, and this is in, of course, John 10 and 28 and 29. Jesus said, no one will snatch them out of my hand, and he said, no one can snatch you from the hand of my Father. Now that's, again, these are the two verses there. But we're going to find further evidence here in Hebrews chapter 6 as we kind of wrap up these last few verses. Salvation to eternal life is what it says. Eternal. Without that assurance, I think most of us would live in constant fear. Pardon me. If we have to be a certain level of good in order to be saved, then where's the line where suddenly God says, okay, you're out? You ever done that to anybody? Has anybody ever done that to you? You can be my friend as long as you do this and that. But when you stop doing this or that, you're not my friend anymore. That's fourth grade stuff. I used to see that on the playground when I was in school. I remember as a child in second and third and fourth grade, I remember kids doing that. You're not my friend anymore. It's like, what did I do now? And immediately the reaction is, well, what do I have to do to be your friend? My reaction was always, okay, I'm not your friend. I guess I'll go somewhere else. The fact is, I'm thankful that the Bible doesn't teach this, doesn't teach that we have to be a certain level to be good. You've probably been told this too. As soon as I get this taken care of in my life, then I'll go to church and I'll come to Jesus and I'll become a Christian. And of course, do you go wash up before you take a shower? Well, I mean, do you? Anybody here? I don't. I just go take a shower.
Only in college they made you take a shower before you took a shower when you came in from the pool.
Well, swimming pool, that makes sense. But I'm talking about when you're normal at home, do you go wash up before you go get a shower? No, or get a bath. I mean, the point is that you can't clean yourself up good enough for God. He has to do it. And he did it through Christ, okay? By God's grace, through the work of Christ. Not our own work. That's how we receive eternal life. That's how we can be assured that we have eternal life. That's how we can be guaranteed of it. And that he's going to keep us in his hands. Christ keeps his own. So this is part two, if you will. Last week was part one, this is part two, and we're going to spend some time in it, a little bit of time as we close out chapter six, and then we're going to get into talking about Jesus as a high priest in the order of Melchizedek, and that's going to be, I think, a lot of fun as well. So let's read together. We have an assurance here from the writer of Hebrews. Well, let's look at verse 10, chapter 6, verse 10. I'm going to read through verse 20. That is, if my voice holds out. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you demonstrated for his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them. Now, I want you to keep in mind, by the way, that the writer of Hebrews is writing to a specific group of people, a specific group of Christians, and they were involved in some kind of work and some kind of help to other Christians, and we can see that from this. But God preserved this letter. He preserved this book for us today, and so I think it fits here. God will not forget the work you do and the love you demonstrate in his name by serving the saints and by continuing to serve them, okay? So even though it was written to a people long ago, it still applies to us today. Verse 11 says, "Now we desire each of you to demonstrate the same diligence for the full assurance of your hope until the end, so that you won't become lazy, but will become imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith and perseverance. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater to swear by, he swore to himself." He swore by himself. And that's true. God swore by his own name because there's nobody greater. Verse 14, he says, "I will indeed bless you and I will greatly multiply you." And so, after waiting patiently, verse 15 says, Abraham obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and for them a confirming oath ends every dispute. Would you agree with that? I've heard people swear by their mother's name, their mother's head, on their mother's name, and it's like, stop that. Don't do that. But they're trying to convince you that whatever it is they're arguing, whatever they're trying to convince you of, they're trying to appeal to someone greater than themselves. And that's what the author is saying. And they're thinking that this confirming oath, as he calls it, is going to end the dispute. Well, if it's on your mother's life, well, then it must be true. If you read it on the internet, then it must be true. If you saw it on television, it must be true. Stop it. Verse 17, because God wanted to show his unchangeable purpose even more clearly to the heirs of the promise, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that through two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to seize the hope set before us. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain, and Jesus has entered there on our behalf as a forerunner, because he has become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. We're going to get into that a little bit further here in just a few minutes. The writer is closing chapter 6 with about as solid a passage on eternal security as you can find pretty much anywhere in the Bible. First, he's pointing to their lives. It reminds them that they have given evidence of being true Christians. We find faith, hope, and love as you go through those verses. And these are the traits and characteristics, if you will, of true believing Christians. Faith, hope, and love. But he also cautions them in verse 12 not to be lazy. The word lazy, I think maybe in the Greek, might have been better translated slow to learn, because that's the literal translation of the particular word. Here's what he means. God has given his promises, and believers need only exercise faith and diligence in believing and receiving the blessing that God has offered. We don't need to think that we have to add to it by doing something specific, doing something better, giving more, serving more, whatever. The writer uses Abraham to illustrate this patient faith. When you think that God's promises have not come true yet, hang on. They're coming. If he said it, it's going to happen. In verse 15, the writer notices Abraham obtained the promise only after waiting patiently. Now, patience is not one of my virtues. It's not one of my strong suits. I don't pray for God to give me patience because I know better. because he will give me something to be patient about, even though I may not be. So I say that in a joking manner, but the fact is I know that patience is not one of my strengths. It's not. And it's amazing to me how long Abraham had to wait. He had to wait a long time. God promised him a son. He promised him these things, and yet he had to wait quite a long time. He persevered even in difficult circumstances. But you know what else is more important is that we're called to that same perseverance. But what's important to me is that certainly Abraham sinned. Wouldn't you agree? He sinned. In fact, he sinned the same sin twice, and yet God kept his promises to him, and that's because the covenants of God don't depend on the faith of the saints for their certainty. His covenants depend only on his, God's, faithfulness. We can't look to, we have to do this and be the straight and narrow, and otherwise God's not going to carry out his promise. If he promised it, he said he's going to do it. Yes, he made promises to Israel based on certain conditions, and he told them this. If you guys do this, and you do this, and you do this, then I'll do that for you as a blessing. But if you do this other, and this other, and this other that are far away from those, then yes, I will bring curses to you. Yes, he did tell them that. Those are conditional. Those were obvious. But general blessings, when he says, I'm going to do this, I'm going to give you a son, I'm going to do that, I'm going to give you a country, I'm going to give you descendants greater than the sands of the sea, more than the stars in the sky, count on it. And Abraham has. Abraham didn't receive the promised blessing because of his own goodness or his own obedience, but because of God's faithfulness. Abraham also experienced a lot of trials and testing. Oh boy, did he ever. Moving from his own home country to some place he had never been before, that was a challenge. But God saw him through it, didn't he? In verse 17, the writer says this, God did all of this for Abraham that the heirs of the promise might know the dependability of God's purpose. And so immediately my question was, I went right to the word heirs. Who are the heirs? Who are you talking about? Well, after I read it, I realized, oh yeah, don't forget, all true believers are heirs because we're all Abraham's children by faith. Paul says this. And there are two unchangeable things that give us assurance. God promises because God cannot lie. It isn't just that he does not lie. His goodness doesn't allow him to lie. You can't find anything false in him. And secondly, God's oath, for God cannot change. I hadn't thought about that. God swore an oath to him by himself, remember? Because there was no one greater. He doesn't change. What does the Bible say? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He can't lie, and he doesn't change. The unchanging word of God and the unchanging person of God are all we need to assure us that we are saved and kept for eternity. Now, I'm going to be honest with you and tell you just for a moment. I'm going to step aside for just a second and say this. We have hope in Christ, okay? That's the next thing I want to make a comment. That we have a hope to anchor our souls, the writer says. And that hope is in Christ himself. But just be aware that when you're first talking to someone about coming to Christ, they're not going to fully grasp this idea of being saved forever. They're not going to fully understand that when you're talking about heaven, that it's an eternity, it's forever. That eternal life begins the moment you receive Christ and accept him and trust him. And that your trust is like small, like a mustard seed when you first begin usually, and then it begins to grow and blossom. And the longer and the harder you seek after God, it isn't that he needs you and wants you and you must seek after him in order to get his blessings, but the more you seek after him, the more blessings you receive. It's just because you get to know him better. You get to be more aware of what God is saying in his word. So just know that sometimes this argument is not about getting someone to salvation. It is about assuring them once they have received Christ, no one can snatch them. No one can snatch you from the Father's hand. No one can take you away. Our hope is in Christ himself. And so the writer is wondering, how can we drift spiritually? Remember chapter 2 when we looked at that, when he talked about the believers drifting, as he called it? And if we're anchored in Christ, anchored to heaven itself, how can we drift spiritually? Well, we're allowed a mind of our own. We're allowed to do our own thinking. But we have a very sure and steadfast anchor. And if we'll just hang on to him, we'll be all right. In verse 18, I wanted you to see the words there. The words fled to take hold of hope. The wording there, the imagery is really of that of a fortified refuge. It's not so much of going to grab something. It's like building a refuge around it. The writer is then suggesting the thought of a harbor where the soul may securely drop anchor. This is something I learned myself over the last few months when I've been looking through Hebrews here, reading through this and reading different commentaries. And one of them pointed out that the anchor has been carried to the safest point. Now, and I thought, well, what in the world does that mean? Well, this thought of a harbor where the soul can drop an anchor. Now, if you've never been on a ship, you may not be aware, but the ships have anchors, right? You're out there in the water and you drop an anchor, and the goal is to keep the ship somewhat anchored to a point. I was on a carrier, some of the biggest military vessels they have, and that thing would, there's a point, and the ship would circle around that point, around that anchor, out in the harbor there. And it was amazing because you'd go up on the deck and you'd see this part of the town, and then you go down and do some stuff. You come back up and you're looking at this part of the town because now the ship has moved. And that's what the author is talking about. But in the ancient times, there was a time when the role of the sailors, they had a job of getting into a smaller craft and taking the anchor from the big ship, from the ship, and dropping it at a secure place where it would stay. We can't do that these days. The anchors they're ginormous, and there's usually one on either side if they're allowed to do that. His imagery is about this idea of an anchor, and again, the safest place that they can carry the anchor is that inner sanctuary behind the curtain in the temple. Remember that? In this case, which is a picture of heaven, incidentally, there's an inner sanctuary in heaven. And if you put your anchor there, then you're safe. And Jesus took the anchor for us. He's the one who carried the anchor for us and put it in there for us so that we could be hanging on to him. The Greek word prodromos, boy, there I go with that southern Greek stuff. He who went before us is what it means. The one who went before us, a forerunner. Suggests that forerunner. And again, using that imagery, this is Jesus Christ. This is what he did. He carried that anchor by going into the heavenly sanctuary where he functions as a high priest forever. Again, if we've never been in any kind of Jewish life, if we've not studied it at all or lived it, then that concept of a high priest is kind of foreign to us. It might be hard to grasp. But in the Jewish thinking, and this is who he's writing to, the author is writing to, the high priest was the high guy. He was the main priest. He was a guy like the rest of us, but he was elevated to that position. God called him to that. And he was the only one allowed to go into the inner sanction, the Holy of Holies, and once a year on the Day of Atonement. Jesus has carried his blood into the inner sanctuary, into that Holy of Holies, the imagery of the temple and the imagery of the tabernacle and then the temple is an image of heaven. Only Jesus was able to approach God with the blood that would cover all sins. Blood of animals didn't do it. Only Jesus' blood can. Therefore, the reader's only hope, their hope is sure, But their only hope is to cling to it tenaciously right to the very end. And their only hope is to hang on to Jesus Christ. That's our only hope too. Chapter 6 is warning against unbelief and an unrepentant heart and assures us that we are anchored in eternity. So don't fear. Don't be afraid. Don't think you're going to do something terrible and God's going to throw you out of heaven for it. The Bible says there's no such thing. You come to Him with a repentant heart, He will forgive you and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. All right, let's get into chapter 7, and we're going to start seeing this picture of Jesus Christ as a superior high priest. There's an historical argument that's made. I'm going to move on. Here we go. An historical argument that's made, Melchizedek and Abraham. And I'm going to read the first 10 verses of chapter 7 here, because I want you to hear what the writer says, and it kind of sets the table, and then we'll talk about it for just a few minutes. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of God Most High, met Abraham and blessed him as he returned from defeating the kings. I encourage you to go read that story in Genesis. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his, meaning Melchizedek, his name means king of righteousness. And then he's introduced as Melchizedek, king of Salem. King of Salem, meaning king of peace. Well, don't those sound familiar to you? Anybody? Okay. We usually use that during a certain time of the year when we seem to talk about that. Without father, mother, or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. And I'm just going to throw something out here for a moment, is that the only reason he says this is because there's no genealogy listed for Melchizedek. It's just he shows up, he's the king of Salem, and he gets a tenth from Abraham, and he disappears off the pages of history. And I believe one day we'll probably meet Melchizedek. That's just my personal opinion. I think we will. And it'll be kind of interesting to see how that went, how that goes. But we don't have anything on him. Christ, we know, has a family, right? God is his father. We know that Mary was his human mother, but we know that Christ has no beginning nor end. He's God, and that's what the author is trying to point out. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was, talking about Melchizedek again. Even Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the plunder to him. They went out and had a big battle, and they had a big plunder, and Abraham gave him a tenth. A tenth is a tithe, right? Okay. Verse 5, the sons of Levi who received the priestly office have a command according to the law to collect a tenth from the people. The Levites didn't exist yet. Abraham hadn't had any children yet. He hadn't had Isaac yet. And so the Levites didn't even exist. And so the author is saying the sons of Levi, they get a tenth. So they're on the same plane as Melchizedek. How does that work? Well, he says that is from their brothers and sisters. They get this tithe, though they have also ascended from Abraham. So they're supposed to, how does this work even? And he's going to explain it here. Look at verse 6. But one without this lineage collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. Abraham had the promises. You would think he would be the upper guy, right? But no, he gave it to Melchizedek, who was apparently a priest of his own. And so there we go. Verse 7 says, if I can get it to go to verse 7, come on. Without a doubt, the inferior is blessed by the superior. In verse 8, in one case, men who will die receive a tenth, but in the other case, Scripture testifies that he lives. And in a sense, Levi himself, who receives a tenth, has paid a tenth through Abraham. I'll get to that in a little bit here. I'll explain that, all right? For he was still within his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. So first, let's be clear. Melchizedek is not Christ, but he's a type of Christ. All through the Old Testament, we find different characters, different people who are considered types of Christ. There are things that they did for the people of Israel or Judah that they fit that role, so to speak. They're not Christ, but they are a type. He was both a king and a priest, Melchizedek. So is Jesus. He's the king, and he's also our high priest in heaven. No priest in Aaron's line ever sat on a throne. Did you know that? They weren't allowed to. Judah was the kingly tribe. Levi was the priestly tribe. In fact, after Aaron, priests didn't sit down at all, spiritually speaking, because their work was never done. They could never finish it. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or the temple. We're going to jump to Hebrews 10 real quick. Hold your place if you want to follow along. Chapter 10, verse 11. And the author says this about the priest. Every priest stands day after day, ministering and offering the same sacrifices time after time, which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus, after offering one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. He is now waiting until his enemies are made his footstool, because that's what the Father said. I will make your enemies your footstool. Verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Oh, praise God. All right, back to Melchizedek in chapter 7. We have to go back to that. We'll come to chapter 10. It's going to be fun. Melchizedek was king of Salem, which again means peace. And he was also, if I remember, Jesus is our King of Peace. He is also known as the Prince of Peace. We say that every year around December time. The name Melchizedek means King of Righteousness. And of course, we know that name certainly applies to Christ. Christ is God's righteous King. So in his name and his offices, Melchizedek is a beautiful likeness of Christ. He's a beautiful type. It works out great. Melchizedek also resembles Christ in his origin. Come on here. The Bible has no record of his birth or his death. It doesn't mean that he had no parents or that he never died. It doesn't mean that at all. It's just we don't have a record of it. And so the author just kind of uses that. The Old Testament is silent about Melchizedek, which is fascinating. Melchizedek, like Christ, is thus without beginning of days or end of life. His priesthood is eternal. That's what the author is arguing. He's not saying that Melchizedek is the same as Christ. He's trying to point out some parallels that God put in Genesis for us to see. Parallel between Melchizedek and Jesus Christ. His priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, didn't depend on earthly successors. But the priests after Aaron, every time, had to defend their family line. They had to prove they were in the tribe of Levi. They had to prove they were in Aaron's line, in his particular section or group of that tribe. Every high priest that descended from Aaron died. I know that's not earth-shattering news. I know that's not a surprise to you, but you may not have thought about it like that. But Christ, like Melchizedek, holds his priesthood permanently, forever. And so now the writer is saying he's now identified Christ as being in the order of Melchizedek, meaning that it's, you know, without beginning, without ending, and all those sorts of things. He now points out that Melchizedek is superior to Aaron because Aaron paid tithes to Melchizedek. He said, well, Aaron wasn't born yet. That's true. He was unborn, but he was a descendant of Abraham, and Abraham paid the tithes. This author is trying to show, again, remember who he's writing to. Remember who he's talking to. Jewish people who came to Christ facing struggles of some sort, some kind of problem, major problem that's making them step back and say, maybe we ought to get back into Judaism. Maybe we ought to get away from this Christ guy because it's a problem worshiping him. It's a problem calling his name, calling on him as King and Lord. And so they're thinking of coming back to Judaism, and the author is trying to say, wait a minute, before you go, let me explain why Christ is more important and why he's better. When Melchizedek blessed Abraham, he was thus blessing the house of Levi as well. And again, verse 7 says, the lesser is blessed by the greater. And that's what he was trying to point out. On earth, in the Jewish temple, the priests received the tithes. Remember, Levi didn't get land. The Levi tribe of Levi didn't get land appointed to them. They depended on the tithes of the other 11 tribes. And so that was what God had orchestrated. In Genesis chapter 14, the priests who were the unborn descendants of Abraham, they gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's what he's arguing. And this event surely shows that the inferiority of the priesthood of Aaron, after Aaron. If Melchizedek got the tithes of Aaron, then he must be the superior priest. And if Christ is in the order of Melchizedek, then Christ is superior to Aaron. That's his argument. And if you haven't been steeped in some Jewish teaching, it may not make sense. You may say, well, I know Christ is superior. I got that part. But all this other argument, what are you saying? Trust me. Get into Genesis. Go through it, read it, and then come back to Hebrews and read it again, and it'll start making sense. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at future chapters here. We're going to explore a lot more fully the priesthood of Christ and why his work as a priest, as high priest, is superior to the work of those who followed Aaron, the human high priest, if you will. And this matters to us today. This is important for us today as believers, because here's the final thing. Christ finished the work. He finished the work to provide salvation for us and to guarantee eternal life to anyone who believes in him, anyone who trusts in him. That's my invitation. My invitation is simply to come to Christ. If you have not trusted Christ fully, trusted in his life, in his death on the cross, in his resurrection, then today's the day, isn't it? This is the 3rd of November. This is a great day. Great day to come to Christ if you don't know him. If you do, then maybe you need to figure out what he wants you to do next. What's the next step? And there's a lot of next steps. Not to maintain your salvation. Not to guarantee that you have heaven, because once you've trusted Christ, you have it. It's yours. But what are those steps? Why are they important? Because you grow. Your relationship with him grows. It's like getting married. I'm going to use that as an example. Getting married and then leaving her in Florida and you move to California. And you don't call. You don't text, you don't email, you don't write letters. Probably detrimental to your health. But the point is, it would not be good for your marriage, would it? Wouldn't be good for your relationship. Every one of us have had a friend who has moved somewhere else. Or maybe you had to move somewhere else for whatever reason. And we've learned over the years that we've made lots of friends and really loved them and spent lots of time with them when we were there. But once we moved, it was very difficult to maintain that relationship. Coming to Christ Jesus is not just about getting salvation. It is about knowing him more fully. It is about living your life with him as your friend, your Lord, your Savior, your Master, your true guide. I mean, he's the one that's going to lead you the right way. And incidentally, with him, you get heaven, you get the Holy Spirit, and you get God the Father thrown in. How about that? Come to Christ.